Grace to you. Welcome to this week's message. It's such a privilege to be able to come into your home, your car, your workout, wherever and however you're listening to this, and just to help put some fresh bread on the table. I hope that and pray that we can display the peace and the love of the Father into your heart as you navigate the world today. Our prayers of favor are upon you and peace are upon you. We're asking the Father's help as we deliver the word today. This is a word that I have had in my spirit for a few days before we recorded this and had wrestled out some concepts that I've been working with over time that I haven't really fully developed. And so we're going to take a look at a New Testament passage of Scripture today and then investigate the fact that the author pulls from the Old Testament, one from the Torah, another from the Psalms, to establish what is now commonly felt to be the absolute apex fulfillment of what the New Covenant is trying to do. And yet, when it was laid out, it was so innovative and so path-breaking that I gotta wonder if it wasn't scandalous. I start today with a quick definition, grammatical definition, I guess, structural definition of a term that is one I think easy to understand in the English, but not really that visible in the translation. Let me explain. There is only so much that can be done taking a passage from the Greek into the English without adding words to help buttress the argument. Things like articles, like definite and indefinite articles in front of words, can literally change the force behind that word. Let me give you an example in the English. If I were to say, "He brought me a book," I would be placing an indefinite article, the word "a," in front of "book." He brought me a book. It is generic and nonspecific. If I were to say, "He brought me the book," I would be putting a definite article in front of "book." And therefore, no longer am I describing a generic book or just any book. I'm describing a book at least known to me. He brought me the book. And so I've now narrowed down the argument in that sentence to a specific book, not just any old book in general. Or at least I have grabbed the attention of the reader to cause the reader to believe that the book should be paid attention to instead of a book. Now, that's just a little English structural definition. Why am I doing that? Because that stuff happens in the Greek, but it's tougher to bring it over into the English without adding words. And sometimes the translators just simply didn't add words. But when you dig down into the Greek, you realize that we're not dealing with non-specific terms. We're dealing with specific terms. I want to give you not just an example, but the real heartbeat of our message for today. It's found in Paul's writing to the church at Rome. Paul is all over the map in his letter to the Romans, and there's a lot of scholarship out there as to what Paul was actually trying to do. I think most of us have gleaned the most benefit from Romans as a book, almost a book of systematic theology, though I'm not really sure that's what Paul was trying to do. It helps us to understand righteousness and sanctification and justification and our victory, how we are freed from condemnation and we have the life of the Spirit. I think Paul had a larger aim than that when he's writing the letter, especially based upon how the book starts and how the book ends. But let's save that argument for other people and for another time. For now, I want to get into the passage from the book of Romans late in the book where Paul is beginning to summarize his arguments. And I think he's trying to set a community of believers into a place of security inside of an empire in which they have no security. And he's trying to get them to be at ease with one another and diametrically opposed in the way they treat one another to the way they would treat one another in the empire, or treating one another differently than they're used to being treated under empire. I think it's why Paul opens the letter with the fact that he's a slave of Jesus. He's writing to a community of slaves who are oppressed beneath the thumb of the Roman Empire, and he wants to show them a new way to function, and he wants to teach them a new way to function as a family of slaves in the Christian sense, and how they should communicate with one another, how they should love one another, how they should treat one another. And he stacks their actions opposite of these sordid and vile actions of the empire that are on display. And I think that's what's happening in the first couple of chapters of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 13, verse 10, Paul says this: love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember a moment ago, we were talking about definite and indefinite articles. An indefinite article makes something generic, a book. A definite article makes something specific, the book. I wish our translators had been able to properly bring the definite and indefinite articles over from the Greek, but they don't often do that. Here was a place where it would have helped. Let me read this to you again, and I'll insert it on our screen for those watching on video in parentheses, with the definite article that appears in the Greek that doesn't make it over into the English. The love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, the love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul's not talking about a generic love, or as might be said, he's not talking about an emotion. He's not talking about the effusive expression of an emotion. He's talking about a very specific kind of love. Now, of course, he uses the word agape, and we've called that the God quality of love or the God kind of love, though there are references, by the way, in the New Testament to God loving man and him not using the word agape. It doesn't mean God doesn't agape love us. It just does mean that sometimes the writers used various words for the word love, but the definite article takes care of all of it. There's no possible way it's generic. It's not a book, it's the book. It's not a love or an emotion, it's the emotion. It's the response. And so with that in mind, look at it again. Love, or the love, doesn't harm a neighbor, therefore the love is the fulfillment of the law. Whatever you thought you had, if it's harming a neighbor, it might be some form of love, but it's not the love that fulfills the law, because there is the love that fulfills the law that doesn't look like the kind of love or the generic love that pervades and prevails within culture, because that kind of love is often superficial. It's often based on what people can do for you. It's based on their looks. It's based on their power. It's based on their authority. It's based on their accomplishments. But it might not be the love that fulfills the law. And so there's a very different tenor to the statement as made in the definite Greek article by the Apostle Paul. Let's read the context into this, reading Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, leading us into an understanding of the love. Paul says this: owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, now watch Paul, he lists off commandment number 7, commandment number 6, commandment number 8, 9, and 10. The last five of the big 10. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then the verse we opened with, the love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore the love is the fulfillment of the law. So in quoting those final five commandments, Paul quotes the half of the Big Ten that deal neighbor to neighbor. You can make the argument that the first five are how you treat God. Your mom and dad are in there as well. Honor your father and your mother. They're in that set of first five because how you treat your mother and your father reflects how you feel about your heavenly father, and often vice versa, by the way. So those last five are widely taught to be, at least in rabbinical tradition, the love for the neighbor, the love for one another, because they deal with how you treat your intercovenantal partnerships, how you treat your partner in regards to adultery or lying or stealing. Look again at verse 9, the end of the verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let me show you, this is a quote, and if you're looking at your hard copy, you might notice that this is maybe has brackets around it or quote marks around it, or it's italicized. It's not italicized because it didn't exist in the text, but rather a quoted italicized. Paul's quoting from Torah. He's specifically quoting from Leviticus 19. I want to show you that verse as well from verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing. That's a very familiar scripture to us in Christianity. Why? Well, because Jesus quotes it. Several times, Jesus is confronted on what the apex law is, the apex commandment under the law. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus quotes Leviticus 19:18. But understand, when the Apostle Paul pens the book of Romans, in fact, when the Apostle Paul pens his works, the Gospels have either not been written or not been widely spread. Almost every scholar would agree that Paul most likely never read the texts of Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He definitely didn't read the text from John, which was most certainly written after those other three, and almost definitely written after the Apostle Paul would have died, perhaps even decades after he had died. So Paul doesn't have the written access like you and I do to Matthew, Mark, Luke. Now, he would have had the stories of Jesus would have become part of the vernacular. One of the criticisms of the Apostle Paul from those who distrust his teachings is that Paul doesn't quote the Lord Jesus directly. Although I disagree with that, that's a widespread argument. I don't understand. Paul quotes Jesus from the book of Acts in a sermon, and then Paul quotes Jesus, there's words in red in 1 Corinthians 11 when Paul quotes him on the Lord's Supper argument. The argument to me is flimsy that Paul doesn't quote the Gospels. Paul probably couldn't quote the Gospels. What Paul's receiving about Jesus, he either received word of mouth from the other disciples, or he received from what he called personal revelation of having met Jesus and in visions. Argue that whatever way you will, feel however you want about that. I think the most impressive thing about this is not whether or not you agree that Paul is quoting Jesus or not quoting Jesus. This to me is what's most impressive. There is not a single citation at all from Jewish literature in regards to Leviticus 19:18 until Paul quotes it in Romans. In other words, if you look at the writings and teachings of rabbinical literature from the writing from the Apostle Paul's time backward to the writing of the Torah, and they had been writing things down for hundreds of years. They had an entire written record of speeches and sermons, and there was not a single written citation to Leviticus 19:18 until Paul says it in Romans 13. Now, again, discount the gospel accounts which were coming at Paul probably later, and maybe he never even read them. But the most important thing is this. What Paul is doing in Romans 13 is straight up innovative. Paul has taken a little spot in the Torah from Leviticus 19. He has translated it through a new covenant lens in which he said, and one of his previous statements right before our reading was, give honor to where honor is due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. And then, oh, by the way, don't owe anyone anything. Let your first allegiance be to loving your neighbor. That's your biggest concern. Not making sure you're square with the house. but making sure you're taking care of your neighbor. And he goes, why? And then he quotes five of the Ten Commandments, not to put the Roman reader under condemnation, but to remind them that 50% of the law that was written on stones, even though that law, according to Paul's teachings in the 2 Corinthian letter, is a ministry of death, Paul's not ministering it to bring them life. Paul's laying out five of the Ten Commandments to show them that the heartbeat of God was always their neighbor. So Paul takes the Leviticus 19, verse 18, and he pulls it into the new covenant, and he says at the end of that 10th, at the end of that 9th verse, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then our text from verse 10, the love is no harm to the neighbor. The love is the fulfillment of the law. So quite an amazing moment, quite an impressive moment in which Paul has taken that Old Testament concept and translated it into a new covenant world. But he's not done there. Not only has he taken Leviticus 19, Paul has reached back into the songbook of Israel to grab hold of a very popular song. When I say the songbook of Israel, of course, I'm talking about the book of Psalms. And to reach back into that songbook and to pull that song in, again, into the new covenant, at least the way that they understood that psalm, into the new covenant. Let's make a connection here. Look at verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I believe that Paul is taking a look at Psalms chapter 15. And the reason I believe that is he quotes that one line almost word for word. And so the concept of the 15th Psalm was very much alive and well in the time of Paul and certainly in the Jewish culture of Paul. And so we need to ask ourselves some questions from this very important Jewish song, Psalms chapter 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, rather than thinking of this as who gets to go live with God someday in a place called heaven, I think far too often, I'm going to go ahead and say me. Far too often I'll personalize this because I don't know how you feel, but far too often I have so individualized the scriptures as to take away their broad strokes. And I think that's important to be able to individualize the scriptures. There's a very important element to I am this versus we are this, because I am this gives me personal identity. But if you individualize everything, you miss that the broad strokes is trying to say something to the room, not just to you. So for too long, I've read things like Psalms 15:1, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, as who gets to live with God, who gets to go live with God. Not only did I individualize it, but I'm futuristic. Okay? I don't think either of those is the intent because of the way that the chapter unfolds. So let's take ourselves out of the equation as if this scripture is to us individually. And let's make this a corporate understanding of, let's say it this way, what are the requirements of making your home with God? What did God require to call yourself his neighbor? 2, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, here comes Paul's line from Romans 13:10, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. I'll stop there for now. I hope you caught, we pointed out Paul's moment there where Paul says love doesn't harm a neighbor. Paul actually says the love doesn't harm a neighbor. What kind of love? The kind of love that causes you to be a neighbor to God, according to the Jewish idea of the love, because love doesn't harm a neighbor. It doesn't do evil to its neighbor. And therefore, what Paul is saying, I think, is if you want to know what it's like to take up residence in God's neighborhood among your brethren, then you need to have the love for that neighbor that God has for that neighbor. That's a part of the neighborhood requirement. In other words, the love of a good neighbor looks like the love that God has for us. And therefore, that's the homemaking requirement of living in His presence. Go back to verse 2, where there's a phrase that catches us grace people a little bit sideways, is the best way I know to say it. He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, verse 2 probably causes us to take this entire chapter and go, okay, well, the entire chapter is old covenant and doesn't apply to us because it uses the phrase works righteousness, and works righteousness is a bad thing. But I want to try to put it in its context and its time, place, and setting for a moment. And again, we do just a little bit of English grammatical deconstruction, construction to try and understand what's being said to us. The phrase works righteousness. All right? Think about it as if it had quotes around it. Think about it as works righteousness. Or you can think about it as works righteousness. Maybe not the best illustration, so think of it in terms of adjectives and verbs. Think of works as an adjective. What kind of righteousness? Works righteousness. The problem is, that's how we read it. When we say works righteousness, we read it as an adjective. The quality of righteousness is described by works. And we kick that out, as we should, because the new covenant doesn't teach works as an adjective to righteousness. Works can't describe righteousness, because righteousness can't be achieved by what you do. It is who you are in Christ. Therefore, works as an adjective in front of righteousness never works. Pardon the pun. But the Psalm 15 doesn't use works as an adjective. It's a verb. He who works righteousness. Verb, action word. He who does the righteous thing is that neighbor in the community of God. So again, it's not the quality of my righteousness that determines whether or not I'm a neighbor to God. Under a new covenant microscope, the quality of my righteousness can't change. And in that respect, God always abides in me. But through the lens of my neighbor and how I live in my community, my righteousness is what I work out. It's what I do in front of my neighbor. It's not a description of who I am. It's a description of what I do. And how many of you realize that when you describe who you are, you're talking about how God sees you? When you describe what you do, you're talking about how your neighbor sees you. And you can talk about who you are all day long, but if you don't ever take into account what you do, you'll still be right in the eyes of God while being dead wrong in the eyes of your neighbor. And part of the gospel message, the part that I think we need to reemphasize, part of the gospel is all God to you and you to God. It's vertical. But part of the gospel, the part that Paul didn't want the Roman church to forget about, was that there's a horizontal plane to the gospel that goes out to the neighbor. And only there do you get the definitive love of God. The love. The love doesn't harm a neighbor because the love is the fulfillment of the law. And so it's looking outward at our neighbor and how we treat him or her that determines living in the habitation of God. Again, it determines it on a horizontal basis on how our neighbor views us. Listen, the viewpoint that the world has of Christianity has nothing to do with theology. I know we all want it to be theological. I've wanted it to be theological. What I mean by that is I've preached... identity and righteousness and sanctification and justification, and I've tried to preach it through the grace lens and New Covenant lens because I believe theologically that's exactly the way it has to be preached. But I almost convinced myself that the reason the world didn't believe in the gospel was because we had the theology wrong, that we had preached God wrong, that we had preached judgment wrong. And while I don't disagree that we've done it wrong and we need to clean it up, I no longer feel as if the reason our neighbor looks down on Christianity is because our theology's been wrong. I think that's part of it, but I think it's the thinnest part of it. I think the reason Christianity is looked down on is because we don't treat our neighbor the way we watch Jesus treat his neighbor. At least we don't treat our enemy the way we watch Jesus treat his enemy. And how can we then be disciples of Christ if we're not horizontally treating the world in the same way that Christ treated the world? So I think the downplay, wrong word, the denigration of Christianity from outside sources has a little bit to do with bad theology, but a lot to do with bad working out of our righteousness. We thought that if we changed the message of works righteousness, people would get it right. The reality is we did need to change that message of works righteousness. We just needed to continue to work righteousness. I hope that makes sense. Yes, there are little semantics there. And yes, that's a little deeper. I had some feedback come in recently. It was a face-to-face feedback. I don't read the anonymous stuff and all that garbage. I've tried and I can't do it. So it has to be friend. It has to be people I trust that can tell me the truth. And I said, yeah, I've been traveling a lot because of the quarantine or whatever. And, you know, this is the way it is. Been doing messages from my office. And they said, hey, by the way, I love the messages from your office. He said, they're deeper. They're deeper than the stuff you get to go out and say in churches. And he said, I dig it. And I thought, hey, I felt that because, A, I don't chase the little rabbits. And those are quality chases sometimes. But also, I get to kind of hone in and really dwell on some stuff and go a little deeper. So I hope that's been a blessing to you as well. That's a good spot for me to transition because I don't want to get stuck here. I do want to mention something about righteousness that I have found so intriguing. And when I told you at the top of this message that I've wrestled out some stuff over the last several weeks and maybe dropped it here and there but haven't done a lot with it, this is one of those. And I want to do a little something with it here, and it probably ends up being its own message at some point in the near future. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about it from the Hebrew word tzedakah. And tzedakah, now I want you to see this. Tzedakah in the Hebrew is literally translated righteousness and justice. In other words, the Hebrew word for righteousness is the exact same as the Hebrew word for justice. Okay? Now, what does that really mean? Well, I want you to realize that the New Testament writers have an understanding of Hebrew terminology. For them to talk about righteousness, they're talking about tzedakah. And for them, tzedakah is not only the word righteous, but it's the word justice. Therefore, the word unrighteousness is also injustice. So we're talking about the same thing. Now, interestingly enough, well, before I move on, I want you to consider then, try reading some New Testament scriptures through that lens. Take the word righteousness when you read it in the New Testament and replace it with the word justice and see what happens. I just want to warn you, get ready to have your mind blown. That is a pretty fascinating experience. That leads me to this thought. The Greek word that we use for righteousness is dikaios. And would you know that the Greek word for dikaios is the word righteousness, but can you guess what other word the Greek word dikaios is used for? If you guessed justice, then you're like Plato. Congratulations. You're in pretty good smart company. The Greek philosopher Plato used in his writing to use the Greek word to get us to the English word justice, Plato the philosopher used the Greek word dikaios. That's the word we use for righteousness. So, in both the Hebrew language and the Greek language, the word righteousness is translated as the word justice. Now, this is the part that's awesome. That's fascinating. But this is the part that causes me to have pause. Both the Hebrew and the Greek word for righteousness is the same as the word for justice. And yet, the word justice does not appear in the New Testament. Why not? Now, I'm not going to claim to know why. I'm not going to claim to know why not. All I can do is speculate. In the Old Testament, we see an interchange, tzedakah, between righteousness and justice. Sometimes the translators translate it righteousness. Sometimes the translators translate it justice. And they seem to do it based upon how they think God should respond in the moment. And so they make a difference in the translation between righteousness, the quality of being right in God's eyes, the quality of being godlike, versus justice, which seems to be used in an Old Testament lens in the way we would use the English word revenge. You get to the New Testament, and the translators are dealing with dikaios, and they never translate it justice or injustice. They always translate it righteousness, because there seems to be this image in the New Testament in which righteousness becomes individualized and has less to do with the idea of how God is and more the idea of how we are internally. And because of that, I think we lost a little something. I'm not advocating for a new translation, but I think we should see it through a new lens. That when the Bible talks about righteousness, it's talking about the justice of God. And my point is this: when God asks us to show forth righteousness on the earth, God is asking us to show forth justice. And justice brings balance to the earth. Revenge brings perpetual violence. That's how Jesus described it. Remember, Jesus said, "You have heard, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you." So there's a different definition of revenge than there is for justice. And God asks for righteousness to be performed. Therefore, God asks for justice to be performed. You say, well, what does that justice look like? I think that's Paul's point. Read verse 3 one more time from Psalm 15, and then we'll go back to Romans. Verse 3, "He who doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." I'm going to go ahead and read 4 and 5, because Paul would have known these. His audience would have known these, particularly his Jewish audience. "In whose eyes a vile person is despised. He honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, and he does not change. He does not put out his money at usury or interest. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved." This is the quality and characteristics of the love of a good neighbor. Remember, Paul said in Romans 13:10, "The love does no harm to a neighbor." Psalm 15:3, "Love doesn't do evil to a neighbor." What causes us to know we live in God's neighborhood? Love our neighbor. Not just a general quality of "I like them." Show the love of the Father. Do no evil. So this is the kind of love that is full of justice. It defends its neighbor. Now, when you get to the Gospels, you see this on stark display. Jesus runs into members of the Jewish community who always want a definition of what a neighbor is. Why do you think they do that? Because they understood their own written word. They understood the Torah. They understood the Psalms. If you want to live in God's neighborhood, don't do evil to your neighbor. So if you're wanting to do evil, the way to get around it is determine who is my neighbor. Because if I'm supposed to do good to my neighbor, what if I found a guy that wasn't my neighbor? Then I would be able to do whatever I want. And this is why we create us versus them, even in our culture. Here's how they think versus how we think. We don't think alike. We aren't alike. Therefore, they're not like us. Therefore, they're not our neighbor. Therefore, our response to them need not be what it is to our neighbor. And that causes a world of hurt, revenge, pain, and we call it justice. And I don't believe that that's how Jesus handled it. Remember, when Jesus is confronted with it, Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And when he gets done, he says, who was neighborly? And he says, well, I suppose the Samaritan was. Okay. Didn't expect to see that, did you? That's kind of what Jesus is saying. You didn't expect that, did you? When I started the story, you expect that the priest or the Levite will be good. But what happens is it's the guy you don't expect that is neighborly. Notice, by the way, when Jesus is asked to identify who the neighbor is, Jesus doesn't bother to necessarily identify the neighbor. He bothers to identify who's neighborly. Because Jesus doesn't fall into the trap of trying to identify which people we should be good to. Instead, Jesus preaches a sermon on what it would look like to be good to people. And you wouldn't wait to see if they deserved it. You wouldn't kneel down next to them on the road to find out why they got beat up. Did you provoke the thief taking your stuff? What did you do to get here? Give me your backstory. Let me see if you qualify. Instead, when asked to define who is my neighbor, Jesus ignores it and defines who's neighborly. So at the end of the Good Samaritan story, Jesus doesn't say, hey, who's the good neighbor? No, it's who's neighborly? Who did the right thing? Go do likewise. That's what we're looking for. Go be that guy in the earth. Stop trying to identify who's worth it and start treating everyone on that road as if they're worth it. And then we begin to see who he is coming out in the way that we live. Now, we go back to Romans 13, and I want to try to wind this down with this thought, because I think Paul is making a transition in the next couple of chapters. And of course, I'm not going to preach the next couple of chapters, but I want to close out this chapter. Verse 11, 12, and 13. Do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That time, place, and setting was absolutely true for the church at Rome. The salvation that was coming from a pending judgment against the system of Moses was closer than when they had first believed, but it's still true for you and I. Whatever salvation we're walking to is always closer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Now look at this. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let's walk properly as in the day. And this to me is a good defense for why it's okay to still tell New Covenant believers how they should walk. Paul says, let's walk properly. What would that look like? Here's what it wouldn't look like. Not in revelry, drunkenness, lewdness, and lust. Then a comma, not in strife and envy. Here's the interesting thing. Paul uses six things that he doesn't expect the believer to walk in. The first four in the Greek, he uses the plural form. The last two in the Greek, he uses the singular form. Let's look at them again. Not in revelry, or it could say this because it's plural in the Greek. Revelries, drunkenness, lewdness, lusts, and then singular, strife and envy. And it seems to me as if the plural form of stuff seems to be stuff that happens in groups. Revelry, drunkenness, lewdness and lusts. And then strife and envy are individual things. Things that the believers in the Roman church were going to have to deal with on their individual heart. Now, why this is important is that in chapter 14 and chapter 15, Paul goes on to describe eating and drinking. Paul spends almost an inordinate amount of time in the next two chapters describing meat eating, who eats it, who doesn't eat it, what that looks like. If you couple that together with all the work Paul does from the latter part of 1 Corinthians in regards to the Lord's Supper, you start to get the impression that Paul deals with this community communion as if it were extremely important. And I think, more now than I ever did, that Paul is trying to make a contrast with something that I've only recently really uncovered in my own studies historically, that I think is a contrast that Paul was making. There was a love, there were feasts in the Roman Empire called the Symposia. And the Symposia was a hierarchical feast where the most important members of society sat closest to the host or the guest. And then the seats tiered off in levels of importance. And these were gatherings for food, they were for fellowship, and they were for discourse. According to the murals that have been discovered on the walls of these Roman palaces, these symposias degenerated the longer they went from just parties of food down into all kinds of sexual debauchery and lewdness. Much of what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, the sexual debauchery he spends half a chapter talking about, is what's described in the murals on the Roman walls of their palaces. And so the Roman meal was not only a celebration of hierarchy, power, and authority, it was also full of lust and revelries and drunkenness. So it's interesting that when Paul transitions into two chapters to talk about food, his transition is, hey, your stuff's not supposed to look like their stuff. And so I think Paul's talking about those symposias, those love feasts, what the New Testament writers called feasts of charity. I think Jude talks about your feast of charity. These are love feasts. These are modeled after the Roman symposia in that they're times of food, fellowship, and discourse. But Paul wants a diametrically opposite table. Whereas the Roman table is hierarchical and lustful, Paul wants a table that lacks the hierarchy, that lacks the lust. This is why he will talk about all are welcome at the Lord's table, about how we're invited in. This is why he chastises the Corinthians for those who have a lot to eat at the table versus those that have little. I think he's saying to them, that's a very secular way of doing this, is where some people get something to eat, but not everyone gets something to eat. He said, you bring them in with an equality. The empire had debauchery. It had filth. It had lust. Paul wants there to be open discourse and fellowship with believers without all of that other stuff. Why am I bringing this up? Because I believe that it's part and parcel of Paul trying to give the identity of the love into the Roman believer, the Christian, so that when they fellowshiped with one another, there were no levels of who's good, who's worth it, who's not. Let me close with this thought. If you jump ahead to Romans 15, now Paul will talk about food and what that looks like throughout 14. He'll even introduce the kingdom of God, which is totally the opposite of the kingdom of the world. And then in chapter 15, listen to these first six verses and just think of it in terms of the love of a good neighbor. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for good, leading to edification. Did you catch that? Your role as a believer is not to find yourself pleasing in each situation, but to consider your neighbor and build them up. Verse 3, even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that. His ultimate goal is, I want unity among you, and he can't do that if each is out for his own. Your neighbor matters, and you being neighborly to them matters. It's what it looks like to dwell in the habitation of God, and it's what the love looks like. Not a love, not your definition of love, not society's definition of love. It's what the love looks like. It's how the love functions. It's what the love does in the world. I want to show you one more time, verse 5. May the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another. Think of God in those terms. Always think of God in those terms. The God of patience and comfort. Don't think of Him as the God of wrath and disease. The God of patience and comfort. Be patient with one another and provide the comfort of the love to one another. This is another message that is a push out to the neighbor, because I think the push out to the neighbor is so necessary. It's like the Holy Spirit keeps bringing me back to this thought for me, number one, because it's what the Holy Spirit wants to see coming out of Paul White, but also to speak to my audience that in this hour, where it's so easy to be at dis-ease with our neighbor, with the news, with what's going on, we are in party separations and party lines and difficulties, to try and see our neighbor through the eyes of the Father might be the great challenge of the church in this hour. But we're up to the challenge because we are His righteousness. We have His love in our hearts. We already dwell with Him, so let's dwell with Him as a good neighbor the way we should. I want to pray over you, and then I got one more thing to throw in and to add before we leave you for this week. Father, take this word and apply it, I pray, with grace and power, and show us that You are the God of patience and comfort. We don't want a love. We want the love. We don't want to just dwell. We want to be good neighbors. Show us how to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to thank you for watching or listening today. It truly means so much to me to know that we're making an impact in people's lives. I so graciously thank God every day for those of you who pray for us and who help support us. I don't do this very often on our videos, but I want to put our contact information on the screen at the end of this message so that you can help us if you see so fit. We haven't traveled a lot lately due to the virus. If you can help us in this hour, we appreciate it. Our mailing address is on the screen, Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia 30542. I also have my website up, paulwhiteministries.com. Go there. You can click on support or giving, and it'll tell you how to do that. You can give with your Visa, MasterCard, Discover, American Express, or you can give through PayPal. You can set up a donation monthly. Whatever it is you do, we appreciate it so much. I'm not asking for a dollar amount. I'm not making you promises of return. I'm just asking you that if this ministry blesses you, if coming to see these videos or our deeper daily podcast every day is a blessing, or these videos every week is a blessing, then just listen to the voice of the Spirit. We appreciate whatever you can do. We love you so much. Natasha and I thank God for you every day. Lucas and Lauren, thanking God for you, who you are, what you mean to us. We hope we continue to be a blessing to you. Have yourself a fantastic week. God bless.